Acts of kindness are usually recognized as just that, an act of kindness. Matter of fact, if you do an act of kindness to somebody, they not only recognize it, they usually thank you for it. However, an act of kindness can be misunderstood. An act of kindness can actually lead to conflict. There's a story about that tucked away in the book of 2 Samuel that is profitable for us. I invite you to turn with me to that passage as we see an act of kindness that turned into conflict. Very interesting story. Let's begin with verse 1. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun and his son reigned in his place." Now, let me just pause here and set the scene. What's going on here is simply this. Notice it says, "It happened after that," or "after this, that." That little phrase I want to point out in passing is used to open a new section. So at this point, the author is alerting us to the fact he's going to pursue some different things. It's a different section in the book. But we need to understand, to appreciate this passage, is sort of what's going on. So let me take a minute and explain that. In one sense, this starts a new episode because it introduces, again, some of David's international exploits. Perhaps that's the meaning of the new section. But what you need to understand is this. It talks about the people of Ammon. Now, that means virtually nothing to us. You read the Bible, and if you're curious at all, you maybe look at the map in the back of the Bible to see where Ammon is. Well, let me explain. You ever heard of Jordan, the nation Jordan? Well, that's what we're talking about. The people in that day lived in what we today call Jordan. Now, if you're in Israel and you go east, you cross the Jordan River, and the minute you cross the Jordan River, you're in the nation of today, Jordan. Back then, it was called the Ammonites. Now, there is a capital of Jordan. Do you happen to know what the capital of Jordan is? Some of you are looking at me like with a question mark on your face. It's Ammon. So this is talking about the people just east of Jerusalem. Now, this verse talks about the fact that the king died. That king is identified later in the passage as Nahash. He was a king that once, or a few years earlier, had attacked Israel when Saul was king. And Saul went and conquered that nation. So there's been some conflict in the past between these two countries. That's the point. Only this opens by telling us that the king died, his son was on the throne, and the son reigned in his place. He is now king. With all of that in mind, look at verse 2. "Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as the father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." Now, very simply, David, what is very important, it says in verse 2, "I will show kindness to him." That is what is critical. It goes on to say that it's because the man who died had shown a kindness to him. We do not know what he's talking about. We don't know specifically what that is referenced to. We do know this, that remember Saul tried to kill David, and David fled and was a fugitive running away trying to save his life from Saul. Well, we suspect that at one point he went east over into Ammon, and that's when the king did him a favor. We don't know that, but it fits the narrative that's given to us in the book of 1 Samuel as well as 2 Samuel. So when he was a fugitive, when he was a refugee, perhaps, is when this king did him a favor. So the king dies, and he simply wants to show an act of kindness toward that king, the king's son. So he sends a delegation over, and notice it says, to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants simply meander over to this nation. Now, by the way, what is really interesting, a little footnote we ought to put in here, is they were Gentiles. So he's not showing an act of kindness to fellow Jews. He's showing an act of kindness to Gentiles, which is interesting. All right, I want to pause here for a minute. I want to talk about kindness. Maybe we should start with the fact that God has been kind to us. Matter of fact, we don't normally think of that. We talk about God being gracious to us, but the Bible specifically says God has been kind to us. It's in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, which says, and when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, there is a phrase in Ephesians that says we're saved by grace through faith. And that is sort of the one we've camped on to say God was gracious in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to pay for our sin, be raised from the dead, so that that pays for sin. And all we have to do is trust Christ and we get the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. But we use the little phrase, we're saved by grace through faith. Perfectly legit. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This passage in Titus 3, 5 says it was the kindness and love of God that was involved. Now, perhaps you can argue that these things are overlapped, and they are. There's a relationship between grace and kindness and love and kindness. Those are synonyms in a sense. And yet the Bible makes those distinct and different things. So we who have trusted Christ are object of God's kindness. Now, if that's all we knew, it would seem to me that we would logically conclude that we then ought to be kind to other people. The Bible tells us over in several places that we are to be Christ-like, that we are to be godly. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we, for among other things, we are a loving, gracious, kind people, that we do acts of kindness because God has shown an act of kindness toward us. Amen. Now, having said all of that, I want to take you to a passage. Put your finger in 2 Samuel 10. We're coming back to that. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. As I was thinking about kindness, this passage came to mind. 2 Peter, toward the back of the Bible. Chapter 1. I want to begin with, let's just begin with verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, our Lord. As his divine power is given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, these opening verses are simply saying that as his divine power has been given to us all things, so that we are equipped and are able to live a Christian life. But look at verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most important passages on the spiritual life in all of the New Testament, because it gives us the stages or steps of development. Notice the passage starts out saying that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given power. But it says in verse 5 that for this very reason, give all diligence. That's an interesting little combination. God has given us the power to do what he tells us in his word. And then it turns around and says, but we are to, with all diligence. In other words, you have to work at this. Now, I just quoted Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You don't work to go to heaven. That's a gift. You don't work for a gift. It's given. It's by grace. It's kindness. It's love. It just gives the gift. But if you are to grow as a Christian, that takes some work. Amen. Matter of fact, Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it goes on to say in verse 10, we are created unto good works. We're not saved by works, but we're created for good works. Now, what are those good works? What are those acts of righteousness? Well, this is what this passage tells us. It lists the things that you need to do if you're going to grow spiritually. You want to be an obedient Christian? Here's the list. Work at this. Now, keep in mind, it says we've been given power. So we don't do it just in our own power. We do it by depending on him for the grace to do it. But we do it. We put forth effort, diligent effort to do this. Do what? Well, look at verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, it starts with faith, meaning I simply believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for sin and rose from the dead. That gets you into heaven. That's the only thing that gets you into heaven. All right, you start with faith. Then what he says is add to that virtue. It's an interesting word, virtue. The basic idea is that you add to your faith, I think we would call character or integrity. I've always been fascinated by the fact that that's the first thing it calls for. Especially being in the ministry for yea these many years and noticing that some people come to faith and they really grow, and others come to faith in Christ and they're slow to grow, and sometimes it seems they don't grow at all. What's the difference? And then there's some who they come to Christ and I think genuinely get saved, and then they struggle with sin and have all kinds of problems. what is it you're looking for? And the answer is, I couldn't help but notice, there's some people who have some integrity about them. They have character. And those are the people that I can say that person's going to grow. Now, there are other factors I should mention. One is desire. Some people have a desire to grow and others don't. The Bible says, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. If you don't have that desire, it's not going to happen. Matter of fact, that's true about anything, isn't it? You have a desire. Some have a passion to just know the truth, to know the Lord, to know His Word. They are the ones that are going to grow. So you got to add to your faith that characteristic of integrity and character. Now, after that, you add knowledge. Now see, what has always surprised me is I would have thought that he would have said, you add to your faith knowledge, and then you get character. Isn't that interesting? But he doesn't. The order is, it depends on who you are as a person, whether or not you really obtain the knowledge. So at that point, the Bible says, as newborn babes, when you first come to Christ, you're a spiritual babe. And Peter says in his first epistle that you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So it's knowing this book by which you can grow spiritually. So you got to have knowledge. Then it says self-control. Ouch. Self-control? Yeah. You know, some people talk about the spiritual life as if God controlled you. Have you ever heard a preacher talk like that? Matter of fact, one definition of the filling of the Spirit is the Spirit controls you. I've always had a problem with that for the simple reason the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control! Now, it's not that the Spirit of God doesn't empower us or enlighten us. It's that you still are responsible to exercise self-control. So after you get knowledge, control your thoughts. Control your mouth. Moving right along. Control your actions. It's self-control by the grace of God. Then perseverance. You know, a lot of things can discourage you from growing. And let me tell you, it's going to get worse. We're living in a time the likes of which I've never seen before. There are people who in the past didn't respect Christians, but they didn't attack Christians. Mark my words, it's already started. It's going to get worse. We're going to get attacked more and more. I read a story this week of a man outside of the United States that was at a conference. He was a teacher, and he simply stood up and said, is my view acceptable? I believe that God created two sexes and that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he got fired. That's going to happen more and more and more. And the issue is going to become perseverance. Are you going to persevere in light of all the opposition you're going to get, all the difficulty you're going to get? It's coming. Matter of fact, even apart from that, it's coming. It's called trials, trouble. Then he says, add to your perseverance godliness, and to godliness, and this is where I'm headed, brotherly kindness. Now, notice how high up the ladder this is. The object is to reach spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? Well, it's Christ-likeness. And what is Christ-likeness? Well, he was full of grace and truth. But at the top of that list is truth and grace. Matter of fact, Ephesians describes Christ-likeness as speaking the truth in love. And then the ultimate is add to your kindness, love. Is that an interesting list or what? Yes, it Did you see something in that list me maybe needed to add to your life?
Yes.
All right. Look at the next verse. The next verse says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That almost suggests that it's possible for you to be fruitless. Now you're, in this case, the image, you're a tree. Do you ever think of yourself as a tree? You're a fruit tree. And you're supposed to bear fruit. The fruit is this list I just gave you. And you're to work at producing fruit. Diligence. Remember that word? Okay? And if you don't, put forth the effort, you're going to be barren. You're going to be fruitless. Now, by the way, I can't help but insert this. There are preachers who contend that if you're fruitless, you were never saved to begin with. You ever heard one of those? They try to make you doubt your salvation. Inspect your life. See if there's fruit. If there isn't the fruit, then you were never saved to begin with. Lots of preachers like that. Well, this passage says it's possible for you to be unfruitful. Does that mean you were never saved? Look at the next verse. For these things are your, and I'm sorry, that's verse 8. Look at verse 9. For those who lack these things are short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You can be a believer and not be growing. That's what that passage is teaching. You can be a believer and not be producing fruit. That's what that passage teaches. But there are thousands of preachers in this country preaching, you've got to be a fruit inspector. And if you aren't producing the fruit that they have on their list, you were never saved to begin with. If you ever hear a preacher like that, what do? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's what you do. You forgot that you were saved. Remember that you were saved and diligently produce the fruit. Now, I'm really talking about David today. But David, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, did an act of kindness. And I thought it would be well for us to stop and think, this is a big issue in the New Testament, one we don't talk about a lot. I haven't talked about it a lot. But in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and in the list of what it takes to grow in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's on both lists. We need to be kind-hearted people. All right, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. David was that kind of a person. He showed an act of kindness. As a matter of fact, in the previous chapter, he showed a kindness to Mephibosheth. And in this chapter, he shows a kindness to some foreign Gentile. Then the plot thickens. Look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Now, simply put, these advisors to the new king were suspicious. They thought these servants didn't come to comfort, but to spy out. One author says, David no doubt hoped that this would enable him to have a friendly ally in his eastern flank. But the advisors, perhaps recalling Saul's victory over them 50 years before, counseled the king to not accept David's overtures, but rather to view these Israelites as espionage agents. They're spies. Don't trust them. And the king took their advice. Look at the next verse. Then they took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle and their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, this verse needs a little explanation. It says they did three things. They cut off half of their beard. Now, when you read that, I guess the idea is you have this beard that comes down below your chin, down touching your chest, and you cut half of it off so it's shorter than it used to be. That's not what it's talking about. They didn't cut it in half horizontally. They cut it in half vertically. And what is the point of that? To humiliate them. As a matter of fact, I understand there are places in the world today where if that happened to a man, it would be an act of humiliation. Then it says, they cut off the garments in the middle at their buttocks. I'm not sure I quite got that when I read that verse. Cut their garments off at the middle. Well, let me explain it in real simple terms, okay? They cut their pants off so their butt showed. That's what that means. Another act of humiliation. Matter of fact, in ancient times, military victors sometimes humiliated their captors by showing their buttocks. In other words, these men were humiliated. They shaved off their beards and humiliate them. They were just treated anything but with respect and dignity. And then verse 4 says they sent them away, sent them back home. Now look at verse 5. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. Not just ashamed, greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. By the way, another act of kindness, right? David's being kind to his servants. If that was a act of humiliation, then he says, just stay at Jericho. By the way, if you read the Bible at all, if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you've heard the word from Jerusalem to Jericho, you know? And as I was reading this story, having traveled that road at least half a dozen, maybe a dozen times, I thought most people don't have a real perception of what's going on. Let me take a minute and explain it to you. I don't think I've ever explained a geographical situation in the scripture. I've just mentioned it and carried on. But let me explain it. Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's about somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,200 feet above sea level. Now, to give you some perspective, the Sepulveda Pass is 1,129 feet above sea level. I know that because I go through the Sepulveda Pass all the time and there's a sign. And I deliberately looked at it today to make sure I had it right. In other words, Jerusalem is about twice, actually a little more, feet higher above sea level than the Sepulveda Pass. Get the picture? Jericho is below sea level by 800 feet. So to drop from Jerusalem to Jericho is a descent straight down. Only it's mountainous and the road is like this. As the crow flies, it's 14 miles. But because it's a windy road down the very steep road down the mountain, it's 18 miles by car. Now, Jericho is east of Jerusalem. Ammon is still further east than that. So to put this in perspective as to what's going on, imagine that Jerusalem is in the Sepulveda Pass. And Jericho is somewhere in the neighborhood of downtown Los Angeles. Now, if you don't live in Los Angeles, that's not going to make sense. But those of us who live here, that makes plenty of sense. It's about 12 miles from the Sepulveda Pass, as the crow flies, to downtown Los Angeles. Then imagine another 25 miles. Where would that put you? About Pomona? Somewhere out there? All right. Anyway, 25 miles further east from Jerusalem, I mean from Los Angeles, which is the case from Jericho to Ammon. So they were in Pomona, coming back to Jerusalem, and David said, stay in Los Angeles until the beard grows. Now that's what's going on in this passage. Just stay 20 miles away from home till that beard grows and then come back. Now, again, David is just being a very gracious person. I mentioned a minute ago, the whole previous chapter is given to an act of kindness to Jonathan's son. He honored Jonathan by what he did for Jonathan's son, gave him property, gave him a place at the king's table. And in this chapter, he simply wanted to show an act of kindness to the man who died that had showed him a favor by sending comforters to the man's son. And now he's showing kindness to the servants and saying, look, don't come home yet. Stay in Jericho until this beard grows back. Get your pants patched. Now, you ever heard the expression, do a random act of kindness? Yeah. Is that what's going on here? No. These are not random acts of kindness. Say, what?
Yeah.
Well, let me explain. In Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about the virtuous woman. Know that passage? One of the greatest passages in the Bible on women, on womanhood. Great, great section. Matter of fact, the King James, and I think the New King James, I forgot, calls it virtuous woman. I know the King James does. That Hebrew word actually means excellent. This is an excellent woman. So if you want to know what an excellent woman is, an excellent mother, go read Proverbs 31. Now let me tell you what Proverbs 31 says. In verse 26, and I'm going to read it, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Isn't that interesting? She opens her mouth with wisdom. I think there are a few exceptions. They're rare. Most mothers just have wisdom. You know? And all the mothers shook their heads, yes. And the teenagers sit there with a question mark on their face. You sure? Yeah. Mothers just have some built-in wisdom that I don't think fathers have. Now, there's fathers have some wisdom, but not like mama. But what intrigues me about this verse is her words were not a display of knowledge to impress other people. Her words were words of wisdom. Now, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. The Hebrew word wisdom and the Greek word wisdom means skill. It's one thing to have a bunch of knowledge. It's another thing to have skill. The book on wisdom in the Bible is the book of Proverbs. And that book is to give you skill for living so that you end up living a righteous life and not a wicked life. You need wisdom, not just knowledge. So this Proverbs 31 talking about this excellent woman, this excellent mother, says that she speaks words of wisdom. Her speech is not sarcastic. It's not sanctimonious. It's sane and sensible. And then it says, she has on her tongue the law of kindness. Now, what struck me was that expression, law of kindness. In other words, this isn't a haphazard thing. It isn't a once-in-a-while thing. It is a law that she lives by. In other words, it's a principle of her life. It's not just once in a while. It's all the time. So the Bible doesn't teach random acts of kindness. Hear me, and hear me well. It becomes part of your character. That's why I went through 2 Peter chapter 1. That's why in the scripture reading I read Galatians chapter 5. This becomes part of who you are. You're not just trying to do random acts of kindness. When you know Jesus Christ and you are trying to become more and more like Him, then you grow. And as you grow, you become more and more consistent in being a kind, gracious person. Please hear me. That is what this is all about. A lot of Christians want to reduce Christianity to religion. If there was anything Jesus was opposed to, it was religion. Just read one of the Gospels. No, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And when you know Him, you want to be like Him. What does that mean? Well, they challenged Him and said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love God. And the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And later He said, well, let me amend that, that you love one another as I have loved you. And how did He love us? Sacrificially. So being a kind, gracious, loving person is what this book is all about. Amen. Period. End of report. Amen. It's not an act. It's not a random act. It's an internal virtue. It's an internal characteristic of who you are if you understand the biblical concept of kindness. Aubrey Hepburn said, quote, the beauty of a woman is not in her facial mode, but true beauty is a woman, it's reflected of her soul. It is the caring that she lovingly gives, the passion that she knows. Not bad. Another said, try to be a rainbow in somebody else's rainstorm. Now that's kindness. And that's what David was trying to do. Only it wasn't received. So what happens if it isn't well received? You do it anyway. Perseverance. You do it anyway. Why? Because that's who we are. It's in the spiritual DNA. It's just who I am. I just do it. A lot of times, even before I think about it, you just do it. If you're living a spiritual kind of life. Well, this didn't turn out so well in this particular case. It did in the first two, and this one it didn't. Matter of fact, let's pick up the story in verse 6. When the people of Ammon heard that they made themselves repulsive to David, they sent to the Syrians and gathered an army together. By the way, this is really cute. Repulsive means, the Hebrew word means to stink. When they realized that what they had done was a bad odor for David, they gathered an army. And I'm not going to go through all the details. They gathered 3,000 mercenaries from three different kingdoms. And verse 7 says, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. So he didn't wait for them to attack. He attacked them because he knew what was coming. And the result is, according to verse 10, when the people of Ammon came, they put themselves in battle array, and Joab saw the battle lines against them and before him and against him, and he divided the troops, and they went to battle. Now, very clever, actually. Look at verse 11. If the Syrians are too strong for me, he divided the army into two parties, put his son in charge of one part. And then he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall come help me. And if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to you. Be of good courage. Look at verse 12. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, I skipped through this without going into too much detail, but the Ammonites contacted the Syrians and some others, came up with a force of 33,000 people, and David sent his general, Joab, to go meet them, and he divided the forces into two parts. One part faced the Syrians, the other part faced the Ammonites. That's the plan. By the way, this is kind of interesting. Notice three things. He had a plan and said, now look, if you're prevailing, that's great. If you're having trouble, we'll come help you. If we're having trouble, you come help us. That's the plan. Then he says, be of good courage. And then he says, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So that had a plan, they had courage, and they had prayer. So, one author said, having done his best to prepare for battle, Joab took confidence in the sovereignty of God. So it was, according to verses 13 and 14, that Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled. Real simple. David's forces won. Got it? Got it. Well, that didn't solve the problem. Now, this really just started with the Ammonites, and they got the Syrians involved. And the Syrians now get roundly defeated. So the verse 15 says, and when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. They regrouped, said, hey, we can't have this. And then the rest of this passage goes on to tell us, this is the second campaign, that they went to battle. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel. That doesn't mean every man, woman, and child. It means all the fighting forces, of course. And they went to battle. And the result is given in verse 18. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen. Real simple, David won again. So the Syrians fled, and David slew his thousands. So the last verse simply tells us, they decided to have a peace treaty with little David, and they became David's servants. Now, I think the main part of this passage has to do with kindness. And in this case, it didn't work. But you do it anyway. Because of who we are. Amen. You do it anyway. So the story is simple. David's act of kindness was misinterpreted, and the result was war that David won. Now, that's the story of 2 Samuel chapter 10. I want to do a couple of things. One is, I want to put this story in the context of the book. I've made that observation several times as we've been going through 2 Samuel. And I'm doing that because I want to emphasize that you need to understand the Bible by books. It was written as a book. It's 66 different books. It's actually a library of books. So if you're going to properly understand the Bible, you need to understand each book as a book. The problem is man came along and chopped it into chapters and then chopped the chapters into verses, and then we come along reading it and we have such a short attention span, we pick out a verse, and that's fine, provided that you understand that verse in the context of the book. There's an immediate context of the passage. There's a little broader context of the book. And then there's the big context of the Bible itself. So if you really want to properly understand the Bible, you must understand it in context. That's why I keep pointing this out. I want to influence the way you read the Bible. Now, in this case, the question is, why is this story here? Why did the author bother to mention it? I'm sure there were many, many battles that David had that aren't recorded. It's very clear from what we're told about him. Why this one? Well, some have suggested that this sets up what happens next, and that this is part of what happens later. One author put it like this: this section prepares for David's adultery, which is next, with Bathsheba, chapter 11, by giving us the historical context in which that sin took place. It also shows David's growing power that led to his sinning. David's growing power had previously led to his sinning by marrying Abigail. And now that same thing is going to happen again. So this needs to be understood in the flow of the book. Now, I think that's true. But there is a spiritual lesson in this passage all by itself. And that spiritual lesson is simply that David was a kind person. These were not acts of kindness at random. It was a reflection of who David was as a person, as demonstrated in the previous chapter as well as this chapter. So I would simply say, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should make a practice of showing kindness. Amen. Amen? Amen? Be a kind person. You can afford it. God's been kind to you. Now, I decided I should conclude this message by giving practical ways of showing kindness. I thought of a few. And then I decided maybe I should Google it. So I Googled it. And I found a website that 5 simple ways to show kindness. Another one, 9 small ways to show kindness. Another one, 10 ways to show kindness during an emergency. I also found sites that listed 20 ways, 25 ways, 40 ways, 87 ways, and 99 ways. Let me give you some samples. The 5 ways: smile, compliment a stranger, keep in touch with friends, clean the environment by picking up trash, and be positive on social media. That was the 5. The 9 were show kindness by smiling, say hello or good morning to a stranger walking down the street, pay for the person's coffee behind you, leave a sweet note for someone you love, let another driver merge into your lane with a smile on your face, pass along a wonderful book you finished reading, bring a meal to a new parent, give praise to others whenever possible, always stop at the lemon stand, create a care package for someone feeling under the weather. You want me to give you the list of 10? No. By the way, did any of those speak to you? You think next week you could maybe do one of those or 2? No. Now let me give you one more list. You can know kindness by showing kindness to yourself. This is the list on emergencies. Join someone's personal support network. Care for yourself, at least in some small way, each day. Volunteer responsibly. Donate wisely. Shop responsibly during emergencies. Be a help to others in need. Feed your neighbor. Listen with compassion. Give a caregiver a break. Learn new practice skills. And share what you've learned with others. Now, I've given you 24. Should we go through the list of 97? It'll only take an hour. I think some of you are saying, I got enough.
99, please.
You want the list of 97? Okay, in private. I didn't even write them down. Google it. All right. Let me do this. Let me tell you the ones that jumped out at me of these 24 I just gave you, okay? How about smile? Could you do that? Matter of fact, this really struck me once a couple of years ago when I was talking with a man who was going through some severe problems, including a divorce. And he was so down and depressed, and he walked into a department store, and the clerk smiled at him. And that was deeply significant to him. I don't think it would ever occur to me until I heard that story. But you know, there's some truth to that. Just smile. That didn't cost you anything. Just smile. The other one that spoke to me was, let the other driver merge with a smile. I've done that on occasion. Matter of fact, after preparing the sermon, I did it more often. Could we use that? Could we affect the traffic of Los Angeles? Absolutely. In a little bitty way. There's a huge pile to go through. We could do that, right? Or how about this one? This one's deeply important. Listen with compassion. I think one of the greatest needs people have is they just want somebody to listen to them with compassion. You don't have to agree with me. I just want you to first understand. Then you can disagree. But do you understand how important it is just for somebody to understand what you're going through? All right, have I made the point? You got your homework assignment? You don't have to do it my way. Go to Burger King and get it done your way. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness that you've shown toward us and extending to us the forgiveness of sins because of what your Son did in our behalf. Thank you for giving us your word that instructs us on how to be a godly, Christ-like person. And Lord, give us the grace to be kind, even when we're misunderstood, even when people don't appreciate it. Give us the grace to persevere in kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.